Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and our trek through this book of rebuke, as I've called it. Every chapter of this book is rebuking, and by rebuking, we tend to look at rebuke as from the standpoint of just speaking harshly concerning a thing. But the word rebuke itself merely means to expose a thing. And that's what the Apostle Paul, in fact, does throughout this book, is he exposes issues that are out of whack in this church. And so I appreciate your listenership as you walk with me as we move through this book. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905, if in fact you have a question or comment, like to participate in the on-air discussion. I encourage you, join me. All right, let's see. And of course, I'm doing about 8 different things as I normally am as I start this broadcast. But I'm hoping that you get, the most out of studying the Word of God. What my intent is by conducting a biblical theology study using a systematic theology methodology is what I'm hoping to show you, to present for you, is the method for seeing the Bible for the beautiful painting that it is, and so that we can get away from puzzle theologies. Understand that even as we read through our Bibles, it indicates for you and I that 1 Corinthians is a book that was written to the Corinthian church, a letter written to the Corinthian church. The Bible is not a voodoo book, then, for us to just go through and to grab what we want, when we want, and use however we want. That was never the intent. It's speaking to particular issues that are still relevant for today. Let me make sure I clarify that, because there are many people. I was looking on Facebook a little bit earlier, and there was a conversation about the whole women ministry thing on a friend's page. And, I'm always amazed that people who say that they understand that the Bible is God's word, but then they always have this, when they want to do away with a particular teaching, they'll say, well, that was the culture of the time, as if, the Bible is the Quran. And the Quran is a document, I would say a human document. It's not inspired by the God, the true God of the universe, I would say. I know Muslims would disagree, but there's discussion to be had there. And because of that, that particular work tends to present a 7th century Bedouin lifestyle as being the goal of any, you know, the religious interaction with their God. You know, ultimately, all Muslims are supposed to, function as 7th century Bedouins, because it doesn't speak to issues beyond that, and it tries to force everyone back to that mindset. Now, quite the contrary, the Christian scriptures, while through time, and don't get me wrong, I talked about the hermeneutical principle called the time principle last week, where, yes, you should look at things from the perspective of how the people receiving those particular works would understand them. You should do that, just so you can gain an understanding specifically of what's being said, all right? But it speaks to issues that exist today. It's not something we have to extrapolate it to make it fit something today. I submit to you there's no issue that I can't specifically address from the Word of God that exists today. So this whole disregarding whole areas of doctrine, whole swaths of doctrine, purely from the perspective of, you know what, I don't think that applies to today because that was a cultural thing. No, it has nothing to do. Well, cultural things may be mentioned. The question is, what does the doctrine teach itself? Because the doctrine always identifies or is always illustrated from the standpoint of God's interaction with man, mankind, no matter where he's found. You know, and so anyway, that's a sidebar. I haven't responded to that, but I do plan on putting my little two cents in there just so they... people can elevate above that type of mentality. All right. Well, today we're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is extremely important. It's a parallel passage to Romans chapter 14. And it's a parallel passage for understanding that there is responsibility in liberty. There are many people who, and I often talk about two groupings of Christians by way of analogy that I tend to refer to is, you know, Christians, you know, it's God's intent for you and I as Christians to learn to be what I would call the Joshua generation rather than to be Exodus people. Now, what's the difference? What's the point that I'm making there? Well, the point that I'm making there is that Exodus people are so happy to be free of Egypt. You know, of course, literally, we know that they were free from Egypt. And as such, I mean, they would walk around and, you know, they were so happy to go with Moses. But the moment that there were any challenges, because they really weren't grounded in anything except being happy to be free, they weren't truly grateful to the God who freed them. They were more grateful to be free. You know, and as a result of that, every time, you know, they felt like there was a void or Moses went into the mountain or something, there was always this thing where, oh, we need a God. We're missing a God now. When they built Baal, the idol to Baal, and had Aaron's brother help build it because Moses' brother Aaron helped build it because Moses was off in the mountains getting instruction from God. You know, it was once again because they were Exodus people who they're so happy to be free that they're so focused on their flesh being free from what they were used to seeing as bondage, not realizing that they were still in bondage to their flesh. And the moment something did not, you know, give them comfort or affirmation of that freedom, what are we going to do now? These are they who, and understand, it wasn't just them. Moses also had this mindset of not understanding and not properly sanctifying God. In fact, that's the very thing that prevented Moses from being able to enter the promised land, because he failed to properly sanctify God in the eyes of the people at Meribah. Well, God told him, look, you know, go speak to the rock and it'll provide water for the people, so that people could see that it's God who was providing sustenance. Moses goes back and says, look, how much longer will you try us, as if it's some kind of group thing? And then just hits the rock with a stick. Now, while God still provided for the people, that act prevented Moses from being able to cross over into the promised land, because he failed, as the text says, to properly sanctify God in the eyes of the people. Exodus people sell wolf tickets. Now, I don't know how many of you know what a wolf ticket is, but growing up, you know, when I was growing up, what a wolf ticket was is that there was always somebody who talked really, 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 really tough all the time, but never really did anything. And when challenged, they generally would fold like a new suitcase. Well, Exodus people are always in the habit of speaking wolf tickets. The devil ain't going to steal my joy. You know, just all kind of little, you know, quotes that they come up with. You know, it's just wolf tickets. What does that even mean? Do you honestly think that the devil wants to steal your joy? He's here to steal, kill, and destroy you. He's here to destroy truth that makes men free. And you think it's about stealing your joy. When you'll be happy over some Cracker Jacks, he going to steal my joy. I mean, it's just the goofiest Exodus mindset. The classic illustration of the Exodus mindset is found when Moses leads the people out of Egypt at the direction of Almighty God. Now, understand that God gave Moses specific instruction when he led the people out of Egypt. He gave him specific instruction. There was a land route that God could have sent the people on, but God chose not to send the people on this land route. Excuse me. And you'll find this in the book of Exodus chapter 13. That God specifically told them that he was not going to lead them by the way of the land route, because if he did, as they ran into the peoples who occupied the land, that these individuals would then, you know, as they ran into wars, these Exodus people, because they're just so happy to be free, And don't recognize that, you know what, this may cost us something. And so if they ran into these people and they constantly had wars and had to engage individuals in their freedom, then they may very well want to turn around and go back into Egypt. And so for this reason, God told Moses that he was taking him the way of the Red Sea. And let me see. Let me give you the reference for where he told him. Give me one second here. I was actually pulling it up while I'm talking to you. But it's for that reason, because of the mindset of a people who were just happy to be free and not realizing that there were responsibilities that go along with that. Let me see. There, you'll find this. All right, I'm looking. I tell you what. Let's do this. Let's go ahead and take our musical interlude here at the start. And when we come back, we'll just go all the way through. We're just going to run from beginning to end. All right, so we're going to take our brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back and talk about responsibility and liberty as illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach the master, teach me. Come on, Master. You know that sounds good right now. Listen. Oh, teach me how to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Hearing that song playing, and I remember my stepfather, and I just felt like it was just such a clear message, you know. And you got to understand, we're not talking from a mindset that understood anything about the Word of God. I just thought that was a simple message, you know. I never could understand how, you know, individuals could claim to represent something, and I see such a I'm not talking about people doing hypocritical things. I'm talking about I did not see you had this Bible, and the only time I saw anybody with the exception of my grandmother, my paternal grandmother, actually, and she was a Sunday school teacher, so she had to prepare her lessons. I never saw anybody just sit down and just work from the Word of God. You know, I mean, I never did. I'm talking about pastors. I never saw anybody wear it. I saw anybody had it at church, but even at church, they only needed it for a couple of minutes. You know, and I always, to me, that was always amazing. Anyway, let's get in back into what we're talking about. All right, so the Exodus people have this mindset, as illustrated. As illustrated in the Word of God by Moses, who, when he comes upon the Red Sea, he comes upon it like something changed. Like, he didn't know that they were coming to the Red Sea, when the reality is that God sent him that way. In fact, if you look in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 17, God said, as the scripture says, concerning this encounter, he said, it came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was closer, that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Moses, of Egypt. And so, you know, there is an illustration and recognition of the fact that these are just Exodus people. When they get out, they're just going to be happy to be free, you see. But it's more than being free that allows you to function in freedom. In fact, we're going to talk about that a little bit as we get into this eighth chapter, just in some of the words that the Apostle Paul uses by way of illustration. There's knowing in the sense of acquiring knowledge, and there's knowing in the sense of knowing, having an understanding of a thing. It's more than just being free. When we look, for instance, at Scripture, and Scripture, there's so much emphasis in the church, and you hear this amongst Exodus people primarily, who put so much focus on repentance from a thing and less focus on faith towards a thing. You see, because it's important. All repentance means is to turn from something. And the question that you have to ask is, what are you turning towards? You see, from a biblical perspective, 2 Corinthians chapter 7:10 says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. But the sorrow of the world works death. Godly sorrow causes you to turn towards life. But worldly sorrow doesn't turn you anywhere. It's just, you're sad that you're in a situation. And that's it. You're just sad that you're in a situation, and you look for a fleshy way to get out of that situation. And that's what Exodus people do. Their whole focus is on whatever their current state is. There is no eternal or focus on the eternal purpose of a thing. What is God's purpose in this? This is why Exodus people love dwelling in the sorrow that they're in, because they go up and down that mountain and valley of, you know, the devil ain't going to steal my joy. Oh, you know, I got the devil on my back. Oh, I got to shake the devil. It's all about them. And Moses facilitated this type of mindset when, fully knowing that God was sending him the way of the Red Sea, and instead of trusting the fact that if God sent you away, then God will bear the way that he has sent you. Yet when Moses comes to the Red Sea and he sees all this water and all these folk behind him, instead of just trusting God who told him to go that way, Moses sells wolf tickets again, as folk do who fail to properly sanctify God. Moses stands there with the water in front of him and Pharaoh behind him. And we're all familiar with this encounter because in the movie, The Ten Commandments illustrated this. This was a high point of the movie. People felt like, my faith is so increased because of that. Without ever reading the text, when Moses stood there and made that declaration, Moses was speaking from the standpoint of an Exodus person.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why don't we die?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Now, what's interesting about that is that if you read the text, as Exodus people are not wont to do, simply because they live right in the moment with no understanding of the dynamics of the moment. And so Exodus people look at that and say, oh, that was just faithfulness. That was just how he did that. He showed great faith in God. When in reality, Moses showed a lack of faith in God and a distrust and disobedience, in fact, for what God had called him to do. Now, how could I say such a thing? Well, let's go to the text in question. Remember, in 13, 17 and following, God made it clear why he wasn't going the land way, which was actually the shortcut. The reason is because these Exodus people who are they can't see beyond their own sensation. They're a bunch of babies. And everything is in what they see, not in what they understand. And so when they see the water and Moses saw the water and they see Pharaoh, then they begin to talk tough. Let's read what actually happened. In Exodus chapter 14, when this encounter happened, reading at verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Verse 14, "And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Tough talk. Verse 15, "The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the children to go forward." God told him to go that way. Continue to move. Follow God's instruction. I don't care what it looks like. God has purpose. Trust him. We walk by faith, not by what we see. And if God calls us to do a thing, I don't care what it looks like, then we should do a thing. But Exodus people don't see that because, again, Exodus people are baby, newly free from the womb of persecution, the womb of bondage. But God does not call us to stay in that state. God calls us to be what I would call, what I do call, the Joshua generation. If you turn to Joshua chapter 7, and let's start reading at verse 6. Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over." He's talking about crossing over As a matter of fact, let's go back so we can see some instruction. Let's start at verse 1. Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they set out from Achaia Grove. They set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan River. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then it's time for you to get up, and we're going to start moving. Yet there shall be a space between you and them, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders amongst you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, verse 6, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I was with you." So now you have this individual representing for the people exactly what it is that God wants them to do. "You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is amongst you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites and Amorites and Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you in the Jordan. Now, therefore, take yourselves 12 men from each of the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass," listen to this, "take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap." And so it was that when the people sat out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan was flooded. It was overflows its banks. During that time of the year, it was the harvest time, that the waters that came down from upstream stopped and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. And the waters that went down into the sea of Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground. I want to emphasize that. Dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So let's take a look then at two dynamics, two people, two mindsets. The Exodus people who are happy they're free, you know, who are following Moses, who Moses also had an Exodus mindset. His focus was on freeing the people instead of following God. Joshua, on the other hand, his focus is on following God and ensuring that the people follow what God said. Moses comes to the Red Sea the way God sent him, and had Moses stood there for 3 years, it never would have parted. So he stood there and boasted, because Exodus people don't know what to do when they face challenge. They don't walk into challenge. They don't understand that the concept that All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. They think all things work together for the good. They add the good. And I hear people say it all the time. Heard someone say it again this week. Someone I specifically have had that conversation with, that's not in the text. Because the moment you add the good, it becomes subjective. If everything works out for the good of you, then you define good by what you decide to be good. But when we look at all things work together for good, we're talking about God's good. And God's good may cause us sometimes to function in areas that we're uncomfortable in. Of the 12 apostles of Christ, 11 were murdered for the good of the gospel. The one that was allowed to live out and die of an old age was banished to an island. The church fathers following the apostles were murdered. Persecuted Christians were burned and fed to lions. All that worked together for God's good. In fact, it's an old saying that the church has sprung up from the blood of the martyrs, the testimony of the martyrs. The very word testimony is martyrios. Their lives became testimony for what it is that they believed. Exodus people can't get there because their focus is on them. And the moment that they feel like I can no longer see God, then they worry and they start looking and they become vulnerable. Even as the Exodus people continued to do. After they crossed the Red Sea, they continued to do it. Joshua's generation, however, did not stop at the water because they understood God said, go that way, and I don't care how much water is there. If I stand on the bank, that water will never part. But as the text said, when they stepped out on the water, it parted. So if they stood there and said, stand still, as Moses did, then the Jordan never would have stopped. And God would have had to tell them like he had to tell Moses, why are you calling me? Move forward. We see the same mindset in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, when the 70 evangelists or the 70 came back to Jesus, and they were so happy about what they could see at their fingertips. Even demons are submit to us in your name, and they were focused on that. And Christ told him, look, behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Yeah, I've given you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in your relationship. That your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if you don't understand the solidity or of your relationship, anytime you're challenged, your quote-unquote faith will be challenged. You begin to question, I don't see God moving. But when you understand how solid your relationship is, then it allows you to move forward with purpose, which brings us to our subject matter of today. Understanding our relationship and how solid that relationship is brings us liberty. But many speak lip service of this liberty. I see many people on Facebook who are encouraging each other about how free we are to do whatever we want to do in Christ. And it's cloaked, and don't get me wrong, it's well-meaning but still dangerous for some. Not all is well-meaning because there's always going to be tares mixed with the wheat who are taking advantage of that mindset. Who want to emphasize how free you are and want to make sure that you understand you're free to do whatever you want to do. And there's a focus on, yeah, I can have a beer. And I don't disagree with that. Though I choose not to. Yeah, I can go, you know, check out this concert. I don't disagree with that. But there's a responsibility that you have. But their focus is on what they're free to do, which puts them in a position of danger. Because there's an Exodus mindset that does not understand not only why they're free, but there's responsibility in that liberty. And that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing here in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's jump into the text. Verse 1. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, let me stop there because he sets the tone for what he's going to say following by pointing out to a people or a mindset in the Corinthian church. Remember, we talked about in chapter 1, they suffer from one of the two major maladies that exist in the church today. The first is illustrated, actually, and I often contrast Romans with 1 Corinthians because both of them are selfish. They represent selfish mindsets of the church, but selfish on two extremes. The book of Romans identifies a selfishness that is born of legalism, so that one can look around and look to his left and right, you know, and measure his activity by others rather than by the word of God. And in measuring it by others, they begin to set up these rules and regulations. And as long as they're doing better than someone else, they feel better. We're warned about that mindset. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. It's not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. In fact, those who do that, Isaiah 28, and in particular Israel, in that passage, he said, when I speak to them, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, they're no longer hearing me. To them it's precept upon precept, line upon line. In fact, he goes on in that passage, if you continue to read in Isaiah 28, he said they made a covenant with death. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is they felt like, okay, we have this legalism. As long as we abide, we follow the prescription of this legalism without any focus towards God. As long as we follow this legal prescription, then that should stave off death, which was a lie. But it was a lie that they chose to leave. And it was a lie that led God to say, look, I'm tired of your feasts. Don't make sacrifices to me anymore. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 and following. I'm sick of what you're doing. The purpose in these sacrifices, these blood sacrifices, it wasn't a matter of just saying, okay, I could do this and it covers that. You see, that's what Adam and Eve did with the foliage. It's just about covering our nakedness. And God, for the first time, slew an animal. He slew an animal before Adam and Eve. He slew an animal before Adam and Eve, showing them that it's more than just covering up your private parts, showing them the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so there's a lot more involved than just the sacrifice. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law having a shadow of things to come, you see the shadow points to the substance, but they're so focused on the shadow. And they're focused on the shadow because they can say, yeah, we're doing this, that, and the other, without recognizing that the purpose of it, of this sacrifice, as it says in Hebrews 10:3, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins. They should have been horrified by the amount of blood that they shed because of the amount of sin that they were willfully committing. They should have been horrified, but they weren't horrified because we know the prescription. So I don't care that something dies and blood is shed. I'm following the ritual. So it's like the Roman Catholic Church today, where, you know, this is why the mafia can be, it's not inconsistent for mafioso to be in the Roman Catholic institution. In fact, many, I believe that throughout the centuries, they've infiltrated, and one is an offshoot of the other. But the reason why it's not inconsistent is because you can do whatever you want because you know the prescription. I'll have to go up there, do some Hail Marys. All they've done is made the sacrifice a cracker because that's what the Eucharist is. They made the sacrifice confession. They made them the sacrifice sacraments. They call them sacraments. So you can do whatever you want. Do your confession. You maybe have to do some Hail Marys or a couple of decades on your rosary beads, you know, and then you'll be ready to receive the Eucharist and receive more sanctifying graces. And that's what keeps you safe, sanctifying, acquiring sanctifying graces in that sacrament. It's the same type of mindset. And so that's where that one goes to that extreme. It's legalism, and you think about you so much that you've missed God. Well, the other one is that one abuses what God said. The other disregards totally what God says. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the first chapter of this book. He said this. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks." A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Why stumbling block to the Jews? They stumbled at the stumbling stone because the shadow pointed to substance. But they were so focused on the shadow that when the substance was right in front of them, they missed it.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
And that's exactly what they did. They were so busy focused on the law itself, which was a shadow, that they missed the substance. And those of that mindset today would like to turn you back to that. The Apostle Paul warns us of that in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, when he says this, I'll start at verse 16. "Let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." They're looking at the shadow, the finger, instead of what the shadow was representing, or what the shadow was being cast from. It's like looking at a finger instead of looking at what the finger's pointing to. And that's the problem in this Corinthian church, the issue raised in this Corinthian church. So when he says concerning things off of the idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all know, since we know things. But notice what he says. He said knowledge just puffs up, but love edifies. And I remember when I first read that, 1 Corinthians was the first book, or the second book, that I, in my quest of studying the Word of God with understanding, it was the second book. And I remember when I read that, it just bothered me. Why did he contrast knowledge with love? You know, you would think one would contrast knowledge with ignorance, knowledge with lack of knowledge. But he didn't. He said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. As I began to grow and understand in my studies, what I began to realize was this. The word puffs up, the Greek word puffed up, means, it literally means to inflate. It makes you proud. You know, I know. We can become know-it-alls. We think we know. And he contrasts that with agape. Now, there are four words for love in English, and that's why we get confusing. And that's how come I tend to, when I read scripture, I try to, where agape is used for love, to say agape. And that's pretty much everywhere in the King James Version that you see love. Generally, if it's brotherly love, you know, it'll say brotherly love or brotherly kindness. You know, it'll say those words. Now, the other ones aren't so easily recognized, but there are four words. Storge, which is a friend love. Phileo, which is a brotherly love, which is why Philadelphia is called that, city of brotherly love. Eros, which is more of a sensual, sexual type of love. It's not always sexual, but it's more of a sensual type of feeling. It's the closest to the word love that we have, because when we speak of love, it's a feeling. Agape, on the other hand, has more to do with emotion than it has to do with how you feel. Agape may occur because of how you feel, but in and of itself, in its implementation, it is a willful act. It is primarily a willful act. It's because of agape that Christ, that God sent Christ into the world. It's because of agape. Now, agape, and I say this over and over and over, and I hope everyone's getting it, the best definition of agape is not just self-sacrificing love. Because, again, we say things like that, and we pass it on and on and on. What does that mean? Do you really appreciate it? You know what the words mean, but, I mean, do you appreciate what it means? The best definition of agape is grace and mercy. Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve, and mercy is not giving them what they do. It's a willful act to not respond in kind or to respond in a kind not deserved. It's a willful act. It takes intent and forethought. It's not something that is spontaneously done. It is something that is that has to be practiced, in fact, for us as humans. Because when we're emotional, we tend to just react. Someone smacks you in the face, you swing back instinctively. But scripture says, render no man evil to evil. See, agape says that when they smack you in the face, then you don't smack them back. That's what they deserve. But instead, you turn the other cheek. You give them what they don't deserve. Someone snatches your coat, steals your coat. Instinct says, get your coat back. Agape says, they take your coat, give them your hat too. Don't give them what they deserve. Give them what they don't deserve. Romans 12 is what I'm actually making reference to here. And so. The reason why agape is contrasted with knowledge is because knowledge puffs up. It inflates. Just acquiring knowledge with no understanding of what it all signifies or its purpose, all it does is serve to make one proud. But agape seeks not to be proud, but agape seeks to take what you understand and apply it to others. It's not self-serving, it's serving others. It's not selfish, that's what being puffed up is, it's selfless. And so he begins this chapter, what we call a chapter, the segment of this letter of rebuke, by illustrating for them that we know that we all have knowledge. And there are two words for know that are being used here. Let's read verse 2. All right, verse 1 and 2. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but agape edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now, there are two words used in this passage for the three words illustrated knows or know. The first word, if anyone thinks he knows something, literally means if you, it identifies, it's the Greek word Idon, it means, or Ida. It literally means to have a fullness of knowledge. The second word, however, he says, so if he thinks anyone thinks that he has fullness of knowledge of anything, he knows nothing, which is to come to know, to progress to know something. He says, you haven't progressed to know anything as you ought to know, as you should be progressing to know anything. Let me say that again. If anyone thinks that he has full knowledge of anything, you have not even progressed to know anything as you ought to be progressing, is what this passage literally says. Let me give you another passage where you can see both of these words being used in the same verse. In Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 55, while Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, of course, are engaging him and talking about how this is the famous passage where they're like, you're not even 50 and you claim to have seen Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to stone him. This is that famous passage. Well, in that conversation with them, this is what Jesus said. He says, you have not known him. You haven't known him. And that's you haven't even progressed to knowing God. You haven't even progressed to knowing God, but I know him. I fully know him. You have not gnosko, but I have idon. Gnosko, progressed to know him. You have not grown in knowing him. You have not advanced at all in knowing him, but I fully know him. And if I say I don't fully know him, I'll be a liar like you. And his point is, I'll be a liar like you because you claim to know him, but you don't. So if I said I don't know him and I fully know him, I'd be a liar like you who claim to fully know him and you don't. And so that, you know, the play on words is just fantastic in that text. All right. And so it's the exact same situation here. If anyone thinks that he fully knows anything, you haven't even begun to know anything as you should have begun to know, which is the exact same mindset that he's speaking to. Remember, in the third chapter, he told them, brethren, he said, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. And remember, spiritual carnal are just designations of being a mature Christian and being a baby. And remember, mature Christians, there are three categories of Christians. There are only two, but the one has two subcategories. The mature Christian, who's the spiritual Christian, it doesn't mean like, oh, I have a spiritual phase, oh, like people make it. It's the mature Christian, the one who's grown up, who's coming to the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God. And the carnal Christian, the one who is a baby. Now, there's two subcategories there because all new converts are babies. Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you should grow by it. For those babies, in 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babies, desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then you have those who just have never grown up. They are the Exodus people. They have been free from bondage, but they have no idea of anything else. Hebrews 5 speaks to those. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You're babies. You came in as a baby some time ago. By this time, you should be mature. You should no longer be carnal. You should be mature. Now, how do you designate which is which? Well, remember, the newborn babe should grow by the word. Well, look at what he says these didn't do. He said, by this time you ought to be teachers. Instead, you have needed someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk. There's progression for you to come to need milk. You should have began at the milk of the word. But you've had a passage of time and still come to need milk and not solid food. And then he distinguishes in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. That's how you determine who is mature and who's a baby. The baby should desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow by it. The babies then, by definition, because they should do that, are unskilled. But the goal is for them to become skilled. So in the subcategory, you have the newborn baby, and then you have the continuing baby who's failed to grow up. And that continuing baby is who Paul speaks to, because he said, I fed you with milk in chapter 3, verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Now remember, solid food, he says in that in Hebrews 5, he said, everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age and mature. That is those who by reason of use, by reason of haxis, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, they understand what they're up against. Their focus is on, I know that what's in front of me, what it is. I'm familiar with the truth of God's word. And so therefore, when as I move forward in this Christian walk, you know, as I move forward, because it's not a Christian loiter where I can just sit around and just be happy I'm free. We're called in to go right back out after we grow. No time for just sitting around like Exodus people who want to just sit around and just celebrate being free all the time. I mean, don't get me wrong, we celebrate our freedom, but not at the expense of our service. The fields are white with harvest, and the laborers are few, and the time is short. There's no time to be sitting around, let's just have a celebration, because what happens is, the moment you're sitting around and not moving, then pretty soon you start wondering, okay, well, what's the next thing we need to celebrate? Okay, we need something else. Build us another idol, which is what they did to Aaron. Build us another idol. And what you see happening in the church today. We need a new experience. That's how come every time you turn around, I mean, I'm amazed when I hear, I remember it's like, yeah, see, it's not your season. Well, now it's not your season. It may be your season, but it's not your assignment. It may be your season and your assignment, but it's not your time. It's just like settling. That is so much goofiness. That is, I'm going to call it what it is. It's frankly spiritually stupid. And it appears to sound deep. We have one mission, and now is the time. Right now is the time to carry out that mission. So wait for your season. Wait for your, none of that. Now is the time. And every believer is called to one ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In fact, I was actually going to use this anyway, but we'll come back to it. He said, we then as workers together, in verse 1, workers together with him also plead with you. As a matter of fact, let me back up, because like I said, we're all called to one ministry, and it's right now. So let me start at chapter 5 and go through to 6 of 2 Corinthians. All things are of God, at verse 18, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, who's the us? All of us have one ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the service that Christ brought. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us, who? All of us who are followers of Christ. The word of reconciliation. What's the word of reconciliation? That Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's called the ministry of reconciliation. All of us are called to that. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him to be sin, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We then, or as a result of what I just said, are workers together with him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I help you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. Just like on the day I heard you it was, now it is for someone else. And it's your responsibility, as though God were pleading through you, to move beyond you. And not sit around and just be happy. We are the Exodus people. You got to step out on some water so the water parts and others can pass through. Joshua 3 identifies for you and I that as long as the priest stood in that riverbed, it remained dry and all could pass through. Well, you and I are part of a kingdom of priests, is what the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 says for you and I. As newborn babe, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God, and precious. You also as living stones are built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We provide the way out. Now is the day of salvation, just like it was on whatever day that was you came to Christ. But it occurs because we don't receive the Lord God in vain. We have the ministry of reconciliation. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, responsibility and liberty. Living our lives as the Joshua generation, recognizing that as a kingdom of priests, that it's our responsibility to provide a way out for others, as though God were pleading through us. And not to sit around as Exodus people with a bunch of bold statements about, you know, I'm so sick and tired of hearing people tell stories. I mean, don't get me wrong. Testimonies, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when that's all you hear. Your testimony is valuable, but it's an appetizer. That's it. The main course has to be the Word of God. Your testimony allows people to relate to you because, you see, people can't see God. Just like we can't see wind. People can only see what wind affects. And they see you and what you're going through. And they look at how you govern your life. Your testimony, your martyrios. That's what the Greek word is. You as a martyr, giving your life for what it is that you believe. And governing your life by that. But that brings people to you. That's why Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer of the confidence, the hope that is in you, the confidence. My confidence is not in me. My peace is not in me. It's in he who holds me in his hand. It's in he who crossed the span of species, taking on the nature of humanity. Even though as God, he's free to do what he wants. And we were deserving of death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It was impossible for us to span that. So he came in and got us. So even though he's free to carry out his righteous judgment, instead he expressed agape. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he gave us what we did not deserve and provided a way out and calls you and I then to that same thing, that even though we are free, don't use our liberty as a cloak for vice. Let's move on. Again, and I appreciate the fact that my longtime listeners know I'm never trapped by my notes, so I know we're only on verse 2 of chapter 8, but there's so much to be said in this subject. All right, so Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all know stuff. And all that does is puff us up. But agape doesn't seek to be puffed up. Agape seeks to grow up. And by grow up, I'm talking about the entire body, not just you. If anyone thinks that he has full knowledge of anything, you have not even come to know as you should be coming to know. Remember, two Greek words there for know. If anyone thinks he knows, eidon or eida, that means if you think that you have full knowledge of anything, he knows nothing. Gnosko. That means you haven't come to know anything as you ought to come to know. Gnosko is both the second two knows. You haven't come to know anything as you should be coming to know. You haven't grown as you should be growing. If anyone has agape for God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, because understand, the Corinthian church was a Greek church, and the Greeks had pantheons of gods with sacrifices to all of them. Concerning things, the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing. See, we as believers, we all know that. And this is what he's talking about. So we could take the attitude that we know that. And so I could go and just eat whatever I feel like eating. See, and I throw this out there to my brothers and sisters who I know that there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. There's something wrong with drunkenness. But even Jesus said there's nothing that from without side of a man entering into him that can defile him in Mark 7:14. It's what comes out of man that defiles him. As a matter of fact, he said, whatever you take in, that comes out with the waste. In other words, all you're going to do is spend more time in the bathroom, you know, urinating it out or defecating it out. Not trying to be gross. So it's going to happen. It doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of you, Jesus talks about. Paul talks about the same things in Colossians. He said, why then would you build up these rules? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He said these things give the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but they don't help with the real problem because the real problem is going in opposite direction. It's not coming outward in, it's coming inward out. That's why we have to become skilled in the word of God, or as Peter put it, you know, we do well to take heed to it until the day dawn, day star rise in our hearts. In other words, we study God's word and we allow his word to then begin to, it starts reflecting out of us back to others. But as long as we're not filling ourselves with understanding God's word, we're just activist people. We have knowledge. And in that knowledge, we think we can do whatever we want to do because we know we're free. We know Christ died for us and we're free. I've actually heard people boast about, yeah, you know, I'm going on ahead and have me a couple of brewskis. That mindset concerns me because it's not about the brew. It's about the mindset. Let's continue to read and look at what Paul's talking about here, because what Paul talks about addresses that very issue. All right. He says, look, concerning things offered to idols, we know, we have knowledge. Remember, all knowledge does by itself, all it does is puff up. But we should be seeking to understand from the standpoint of agape. That's why he contrasts. Knowledge puffs up, but agape edifies. We shouldn't just be seeking to accumulate something to allow us to get away with stuff. Concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. We know that. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. Of course, that's two of the seven unities of Ephesians 4:4-6. He goes on to say, now, look what he says. We know that. We do. And we could just be puffed up with that. Or we could follow Christ's example of agape. Notice, look at what he goes on to say. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience, or with deference rather, of the idol in town now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, these people are still in that Exodus state. They're still babes. And they're looking at, you know, what a thing is. Exodus people always, you know, they want to heap things on the externals. That's what Jesus was addressing when he said there's nothing outside entering in that defiles us, what comes out. See, because he was dealing with Pharisees who was looking, they were looking at externals. And he said, you've ignored the commands of God with your own traditions. Same thing Paul warns us about creating in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and following. With that same mindset, focusing on these externals. Babies function on externals because, you see, Christ, Paul said in Galatians 4:19, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. And what he's talking about there is the same thing he's talking about in Ephesians 4 when he identifies for you and I that the purpose in spiritual growth is this, for the equipping of the saints. For the work of ministry. What ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. For what? For the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose in this. This is why he gave these teaching gifts. The building up. Till, notice this, there's a shelf life. Till we come into the unity of hapistos. See, we all come to recognize, we reach a point of maturity. And that's all he's talking about when he speaks of the unity of the faith. We're unified by understanding God's word. And by understanding God's word, we can then properly carry out his will, his way. When we don't come into the unity of the faith, we begin to make up God's will our way. That's why so many people say, yeah, God told me to do this, that, and the other, and then it completely falls flat. And no, people quietly walk away from it. But unbelievers look at that and they say, see, God didn't tell that person to do anything. And they begin to think everybody is just idiots. That's why I don't even tell people I'm a Christian. I tell people I'm a believer. Because when I say Christian, immediately they have a frame of mind, a point of reference that they want to box me by. But if I say I'm a believer, it begs the question, a believer in what? And it allows me then to define exactly what it is that I believe. So when he speaks of we travail, we then who are training up the next generation of believers, we're travailing in birth pangs. It's a painful process because you speak it to Galatians who are just growing the hardest way. And their legalism. We travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. He's talking about until you reach maturity. Till you come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or until you become the measure up to he who instituted this ministry of reconciliation that has now been committed to you. And once that happens, you'll no longer be children tossed to and fro. You see, because now you're no longer the Exodus person who's being driven by externals, but you become the Joshua generation, understanding that there's purpose in what you do. And not only understanding that there is purpose in an ambiguous way, but understanding that you have purpose, that you are called according to his purpose. In fact, by the way, that Romans 8 also speaks to the same thing. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's not talking about salvation in context of that passage. He's talking about those whom he foreknew, his foreknowledge that these, in fact, are the ones who would come, he predestined then to grow, that they would grow properly. Now, sometimes we don't. Conform to the image of his son. That's the same thing Paul talked about in Galatians 4. We travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed. Or in this passage, reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what he calls for us to do. He's telling the Jews that because they are immature And in their immaturity, they don't understand that God has a purpose, and in God's purpose, it included the Gentiles. And so what's happening before them is just God's purpose playing out. And so God calls for us to grow beyond the Exodus people into the Joshua generation and recognize that there's a purpose in our growth, and that the purpose is that we begin to recognize that it's our job to edify or build up the body of Christ, not just ourselves. All right, should be coming in into light now. That's exactly why he started this chapter with that. All right. However, there's not in everyone the knowledge that idols mean nothing. If someone could take a steer or a bull or whatever and sacrifice it to Satan, and I could eat the loin chops off of that bad boy, because I understand it doesn't mean anything. I know it doesn't. But if someone who is new to the faith sees me as a believer, someone they trust teaching the word of God, eating some meat that's offered to Satan. See, I don't give any deference to Satan or any other god. And that's his point here. When he says there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there are many gods and many lords, but for us, there's only one God. We recognize there's one God, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, we recognize that. But in that knowledge, it does not, because we're puffed up with that, mean that I can go and eat that thing. You see, because everyone does not understand that. And by not understanding it, if they were to eat of it, they would be eating something, as Paul puts it here, you know, they'll eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak. Because remember, we're talking about mature and immature. Being weak, their conscience is defiled because they function by externals. Verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat it are we worse. There are many Exodus Christians today, most notably my Seventh-day Adventist brethren, who feel that somehow they are better off and more superior because they don't eat pork. Many of them don't eat pork. Some don't eat meat at all. You get many Christians who want to emphasize diet. Now, don't get me wrong. If you choose not to eat something, that is your choice. And I would agree that there are health reasons why you may or may not want to eat something. I absolutely agree with that. But there is no spiritual significance to it. There is zero spiritual significance to it. And unfortunately, that's what people do. Exodus people, that's one of the external laws, because they're externals. That's why Paul said, look, if you're free from the elements of the world, why is there living in the world? Do you create ordinances? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All things that perish with the using, he says. In other words, I ate a steak, it's gone. Or the way Jesus put it is, it's going to come out one way or the other. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That the faith, the same thing that we should be coming into the unity of. Part of the great falling away and the famine of hearing the word is that individuals are going to depart from that very thing. The thing that people go in or to come into, they're going the opposite direction. That's why it's called the famine of the hearing of the word, or the great falling away. Instead of giving heed, as Peter said, to the light of the word of God, these will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared. That means they're no longer even susceptible to God because they lose sensitivity to even understanding him, even as a burned scar tissue prevents or reduces the sensitivity to touch. Their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature, not most creatures, not 99 out of 100, every creature of God is good and nothing. See, he actually uses both. He doesn't just say every, he says every and nothing is to be refused. Every creature is good, nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you can eat whatever you choose to eat. You see, but everyone doesn't have that knowledge. Food is just food. But everyone doesn't have that knowledge. You are free in your knowledge that I can eat whatever I want. But Paul warns us about using our liberty thusly in verse 9. He said, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak, those who don't understand those things, those who are functioning externally. Yes, we have liberty. We do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 18 says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened, the Exodus situation. But unto this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Talking about over the Exodus people. It lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We began to reflect Him. And Christ was free to do many things, but he did what was necessary for the salvation of mankind. He often said, don't you think I could call legions of angels? He was at liberty to stop them from crucifying him. He was at liberty to do whatever he felt like doing. He was at liberty not to come here. But he didn't see his deity as something to be scratched and grabbed at, but rather humbled himself and took on our flesh, and humbled himself even unto death. See, that's agape. That's agape. So in our liberty, we have a responsibility to recognize that we're to follow that example. As a matter of fact, that's what that Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. That's why it quotes that. If you start from chapter 1, verse 27 and read straight through, he's pointing out that we have a responsibility in our liberty. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says this to you and I. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Many hear that, and they're like, see, I won't allow anybody to bind me again. No, you're right. You should not. But you should be bound by your responsibility to others. You see, because the when Paul wrote that in verse 1, he told us in verse 13, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, through agape, use your liberty to serve one another. There's responsibility in your liberty. And it's not just a responsibility to tell them, oh, you could eat that meat offered to an idol. See, because that's how Exodus people would take that. They would keep it external, not recognizing that in doing so, they are searing their brother. Oh, yeah, you got liberty. You can do whatever you want. You can eat that meat. We'll come back to that. So stand fast in your liberty by which Christ made us free, but don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but use your liberty instead as an opportunity to serve others, agape. And the word flesh there is carnal freedom. Don't use it as an opportunity to do things because you can do things. Just because I can does not mean that I should. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice," which literally that word kakia means literally morally bad behavior. "But use your liberty as servants of God." We are free to serve him. And because we're free to serve him, we follow his example. And in his example, there's much he could have done that he did not do for our behalf. So Paul warns us not to use our liberty as a cloak for carnal freedom, just to do stuff just because you can. And Peter says don't use it as a cloak for vice. In other words, for morally bad behavior, which is what was occurring in the 1 Corinthians 5 situation. Just because you know that you are free from death, you're free from the bondage of the law of sin and death, because you know that, but there's responsibility. In the 10th chapter, we'll come to, but I did want to read this because Paul clarified for us. He said in verse 23 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me." In other words, I have freedom to do whatever. "But all things do not," he said, "all things are not expedient. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. They're not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things don't build up. They don't edify." And that's what we're called to do, to build up the body of Christ. And the way we build up the body of Christ is by adding to the body of Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 10, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market, but don't ask questions for conscience sake." Because you see, in the marketplace, yeah, the meat that was offered to idols may be out there. Now you're talking about, this is before people who may not even know God. The seller may not even know God. So when you go to buy meat, you ask, "Just give me that meat right there. I don't want to know. All I want to know is that it's fresh. I don't want to know where it came from." And you do that for conscience sake. Now hold your thought. We're not talking about your conscience. Let's continue to read. "For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." In other words, everything belongs to God. You can, I don't care what it was offered to. We know they don't exist. But you don't ask questions about where the meat came from. Just that it's fresh and clean. But you don't ask questions for conscience sake. He says in verse 27, "If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner," if unbelievers invite you to dinner, that's already anathema for people, because people feel like you need to be staying away from unbelievers. You see, that's what folks go to that extreme. But that's a whole other broadcast for another day. "If any who does not believe invites you to dinner and you decide you're going to go, then eat whatever they said before you, asking again," notice this, "asking no question for conscience sake." So when you buy meat for yourself in the marketplace, ask no questions for conscience sake. If someone invites you to dinner, ask no question for conscience sake. "But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' then don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake." Don't ask, but if someone tells you, then don't eat it for conscience sake. "For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness." Now, then he clarifies what he's talking about for conscience sake. He said, "Conscience, I say, not your own conscience," see, because you know better, "but for their conscience." Then you ask the question. He asked the question, parenthetically, Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? He says, why? Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? And that's the way we take that. But what he's intending by this is, he's saying it's not a matter of them judging your liberty. It's a matter of you submitting your liberty for their conscience. Because if you ignore these things and say, I'm going to do it anyway, you're inviting them to then question who you are and what you stand for. Not only that, as Paul talks about as we go back to the other chapter, those who trust you will follow your example. Let me continue reading this, and then we'll go back and pull it all together. He said, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for food over which I gave thanks? Same thing we just read in the Second Timothy. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense. Give no offense. And the Greek word there literally means don't be a stumbling block to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Whatever you do, you're doing it in your liberty. You're doing it to glorify God, who calls for you to edify others, not yourself. And so just because you can, you doesn't mean you should. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. They don't build up. So just because you can does not mean you should. And so therefore you should not, when you're in the marketplace, you get the food, you eat it. But you don't ask where it came from. Because if they tell you, now you can't take it. Because if you do, they'll judge you. And you've made yourself the offense. Your liberty then comes into question, and you have to defend you instead of reaching them. It reverses. And you can sit there and tell you, oh, yeah, well, I can do freedom, all the rest of that stuff. All knowledge does is puff up. You're making it about you. So don't ask. So the question does not come up. Someone invites you over, don't ask. But if they tell you, you cannot partake. Not because you're not free to, but all things are not expedient to do, just because you can. And in that situation, it will not build up the body of Christ. Instead, it makes you the focus instead of Christ. And if you be lifted up, you'll draw no one anywhere. If Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men in him. So he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, not for you. So don't provide a stumbling block to Jews, to the Greeks, or the church of God. Just as I please all men in all things. Listen to verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. See, that's the ministry of reconciliation. This is why you're not giving offense. We want to reconcile people to God. That's positional sanctification. And then once reconciled, we want to reconcile them to God's truth, so that they can then go out and help to complete the same cycle in others. Which brings me back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just like he tells you here, giving no offense, or don't provide. It says in New King James, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks, but it literally means don't be a stumbling block to the Jews, the Greeks, or the church of God. And by stumbling block, it means exercising your liberty to the cost of others. Submit your liberty to others so that you don't provide a stumbling block. Don't seek your own profit, but them. You're trying to get them. Which brings me back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I mean, chapter 6 again, verse 1. We then, as workers together with them, remember, in this ministry of reconciliation, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, we give no offense. We provide no stumbling block in anything that the ministry may not be blamed. You see, because what we do, folks will disperse over Christendom. Because this has been so violated, I can't tell people I'm a Christian. Because they immediately think of all the stumbling blocks that have been laid out by individuals under the moniker Christian. Give offense in nothing. Same thing he told you in that 1 Corinthians 10. Don't provide a stumbling block to the Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Don't seek your own profit, but the profit of the many that they may be saved. Then in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, now is the day of salvation, so don't put stumbling blocks in anything that the ministry won't be charged with it or blamed for it. That's why Paul or Peter said, look, this is the will of God. By doing God, you may put to silence of foolish men as free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. You submit your liberty to the service of Almighty God. All right, so let's go back to the text. All right, so this is why he says, verse 8, food doesn't commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat it are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. Everything we just talked about. To those who are weak. Now, in some of the other passages, it talks about stumbling block not only for the weak, but for unbelievers as well. I remember when I went to Xenos, and I talked about this before. I think it's a wonderful church. I do. But I have concern. They have these groups, they call home groups. And in their home groups, which I think is a wonderful concept, but the whole idea of home group, at least the one I went to, like I said, there was at least one lady who was clearly an alcoholic who was getting lit up before Bible, because they get together and they all sit around waiting for everybody to come, and then they go down and everybody has their Bible study, and then they break bread. You know, they have a big communal meal. They do this like once a week. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, except for the fact that afterwards they all just get lit up. Well, I don't say lit up. That's a misrepresentation, because I saw none of them drunk. So I don't want to. That I'm sorry. Let me rephrase that again. I saw one lady who I knew was lit up, and I think her husband, she was lit up. She was just shotgunning wine before the Bible study. And when they called the study, she filled her glass all the way up again and went down so she could have a glass while the Bible study was going on. And her husband was, you know, he was drinking. I don't know whether he was just quiet or what, but it was clearly that was an issue. You know, anyway, afterwards, when we were sitting around, and believe me, again, I understand there's nothing wrong with drinking. It's drunkenness is what Scripture speaks about. But I chose not to partake. And I noticed that they started saying things like, you know, well, you know, they accused Jesus of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And I stopped and I said, yeah, but it wasn't true of him. And I understand why they said it. They said it because they thought that because I wasn't partaking, that I was judging them. I was judging what they were doing because that's what I'm supposed to do, which means evaluating what they were doing. I just didn't think it was wise. It wasn't wise, in my opinion, because they don't know me from Adam. I could be coming from the street. I could be someone who's coming to Christ. And guess what? The world judges us a lot more harsher than even the church does. They hold us to an accountability that is unbelievable. But guess what? We have to make sure that we are, I'm not saying we submit ourselves to the whims of unconverted people, but I am saying that, you know what, be careful with your liberty in front of them. And they didn't know me from Adam. I could be a drunk who cleaned up, and I heard it was a Bible study, and I come to the Bible study, and they had all the alcohol I could drink. I could get lit up. Clearly this lady was. She was quiet, and she wasn't a sloppy drunk, but she was clearly lit up. Clearly. And so you know, to me, from my perspective, they were using their liberty. Their liberty was a stumbling block. It could be a stumbling block easily. It was clearly a stumbling block to her because she had an alcohol problem. I could see it. In the amount, because she was little, she had to be every bit of, I don't know, 95 pounds. And she drank at least 4 full glasses of wine in the less than 2 hours that I was there. And she was drinking when I got there. I'd say at least 3 to 4 in the time that I was there. So I know she was lit up. She wasn't a sloppy drunk, you know. And so that's to me, that was a good example. I observed a good example of them, their liberty becoming a stumbling block to a weak person. But they didn't know me from Adam. All they know is somebody brought me to this Bible study. I went with a friend of mine. And it could have been a stumbling block to me, too. Beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, in other words, someone who's weak sees you who they trust that you know about this type of thing and how we're supposed to be living this life, and they see you eating in an idol's temple, won't the conscience of him, see, because they're external, they're not being internally driven yet because Christ has not been formed in them. Yet, they have been placed in Christ, but Christ has not been formed in them. They have been positionally sanctified, but they have not learned how to govern themselves progressively. All things have become new from the standpoint of a vantage point, 2 Corinthians 5, but they have not learned how to walk in the new man, Ephesians chapter 4, and to carry that vessel in sanctification and in honor. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 and following. They haven't learned those things. And so, just like, you see, can you understand that a carnal man is like a natural man? That's what Paul said in that third chapter, that he said, I can't even speak to you as babes. I got to speak to you like natural men, like unbelievers. You see, because the way that a carnal believer would do something as fleshy, just like the way a natural man does things. They're driven by their fleshy desires instead of being internally driven. You know, the day dawn and day star has not arisen in their hearts. Christ has not been formed in them. And so therefore they do like the Galatians. They come by faith and think they're made perfected by fleshy things. And Paul said, we travail in birth pangs because of that, till Christ is formed in you or until you grow up. Well, this person sees you do it, and this person then believes it's okay to do. And while my liberty, I know there's nothing wrong with it. I know they don't. They give con. They like he said way back in verse 7. They don't have that knowledge. Some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and they're eating it because they're following your example, because they're external. And you've used your liberty, you've abused your liberty, just because you can. You did the selfish thing. I know I can, so I did. Instead of the agape thing, I know I can, but it's not helpful, so I won't. Verse 10, if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat things offered to idols? And you could throw anything, any fleshy thing in there. You know, anyone who sees you have knowledge, you know, drinking a six-pack. Won't the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to get a six-pack with you? Even though, you know, they don't have the knowledge, there's nothing wrong with that. And they'll drink with their conscience until that very thing as if something's wrong with it. But they're following your example. Verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak, and by weak it's the immature brother, perish. For whom Christ died. And we're not talking about lose his salvation. We're talking about literally, will they crash and burn, I guess would be a good way to put it, because of your liberty. Will they literally, you know, will you cause them to not be successful? Would you, as as Paul spoke in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus making shipwreck other people's faith. Will you shipwreck someone else's faith because you have liberty? Will you cause enduring spiritual damage to them just because I can do it, and I'm telling them they can, that there's nothing wrong with it? They don't understand. Knowing is one thing, understanding is another. When you thus sin against the brethren, Paul says, because that's what you're doing when you do this. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you are committing an infraction against Christ. You are sinning against Christ, who led the way by showing you that he lived his life selflessly. He did not do what he could do. He did what we needed him to do for us. And you looking at that example or just doing what you feel you can do. When you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. And in doing so, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul concludes, if food makes my brother stumble, and I can throw anything else in there, food, if drink makes my brother stumble, then I will never eat meat or drink again, lest I make my brother stumble. I just will never do it again. I love the way King James puts it. He said, I won't eat flesh again while the world stands. See, because my brother is the most important thing. Not my liberty. My brother. Knowledge puffs up. Agape seeks to help and build up my brother. In Romans 14:13, the companion passage to this chapter, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, at verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. Nothing. I know it. I have that liberty. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. To my weak brother, when they think it is, it is. They believe they're doing contrary to what they're doing, and they'll do it, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because of you. Because they trust you. You have knowledge, and you keep saying it's okay. And they're doing it because you say so. Not because internally they understand that it's not, and there's a responsibility with that liberty, but they're doing it because you say so. But internally, instead of understanding why and that it's not, internally they believe that they are doing something damnable. But they're just following you because you have knowledge. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food or drink or whatever it is, then you are not walking in agape. You're not. Do not destroy with your food or your drink or whatever the one for whom Christ died. And I love the way he emphasizes that, because remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said the same thing. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. It emphasizes that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for them, and you're sacrificing them. Instead of you following Christ's example and sacrificing your liberty, you sacrifice the person who Christ sacrificed himself for. If your brother is grieved for your food, Romans 14:15, then you are not walking in agape. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16, listen what he says. And this is a companion to that 2 Corinthians 6, where he said, giving offense in nothing that the ministry be not blamed. He says here, Don't let your good be evil spoken of. The kingdom of God is not food or drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace, and listen to this, and things by which we may build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food or for the sake of you understanding. I can eat whatever I want. I can drink whatever I want and just run around like Exodus people and celebrate that you're free. We're free. Ding dong, the witch is dead. We're free. With no understanding of the responsibility that comes with that freedom. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. We know all things are pure. I can eat whatever I want. I can drink whatever I want. Because there's nothing from the outside entering in that defiles, Jesus said. Mark 7:14. But if someone believes that it is, it's damnable for that person. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You have faith? Fine. You understand in your faith, your liberty? Fine. Then have it before yourself and God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. I am happy in my liberty. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And whatsoever is not from faith is sin. So don't lead them in a chorus of ding dong, the witch is dead, with no understanding of what that means. What does it mean to be free? All right, this has been the ARC Studies Live broadcast. We've been talking about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think a vital book for our understanding, our responsibility as we govern our lives before Almighty God. I am hearing more and more individuals. In fact, there's actually a whole website out there that's focused on this hyper grace and how because of this we are truly saved. Then you can just basically do whatever you want to do. This is not a matter of you can do what you want to do. This is a matter of you should do what it takes or what Scripture calls for the building up or the conversion of others. So even though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men. And by that, what I'm quoting, actually, that's going to be the next chapter. We go into the Apostle Paul said, though I'm free from all men, I made myself a slave to everyone. Verse 19 of chapter 9, I'm free, but I made myself a slave that I might win the more. And that's what we're going to go into in the 9th chapter, because that should be the focus of every Christian. Again, thank you for your listenership. Again, tomorrow evening, probably at about 7 p.m., actually tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., I'll be doing chapter 9. Of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have any questions or comments, you're listening to this via the archives, please feel free to give me a call, area code 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I look forward to seeing you again. Bye now.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.